Does God exist? Is there a question more basic than that one? If God is not there, speaking counterfactually, of course, because that's an impossibility, but if he were not there, then the conclusion would follow that nothing matters. Nothing matters. Not in the big scheme of things. Something may matter to you for a short while during your life on earth, but if you do not survive the death of your physical body, if you're only going to be here a few more years and then that's the end of you and that's the end of everybody else, there is no true meaning to anything. There is no real value in anything. And there is no obligation that pertains to anything. Who could give me an obligation if not God? You can't give obligation to humanity. Nobody but God could. And if he's not there, there's no obligation. There's no morality. There's no immorality. There's no good. There's no evil. But of course, it's hard to think of not having those things, because it's impossible that kind of a thing could come to pass. It's so inherently necessary for everything that there be a God. Now, if there is a God, then that is the source for all real meaning. That is the underlying factor of reality. It is the center of the worldview that we are to have. It is that which gives anything that has meaning real meaning. It goes back to God. Remember in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, Peter said, we need to be ready to give a defense, or depending on the translation that you have, to give an answer to those that ask a reason for the hope that is in us. And if you look up that word, the Greek for give an answer or make a defense, the Greek is apologia. And it's the word whence we get our English word apologetics. And apologetics is the field of study that has to do with Christian evidences. And that's the area that you're in when you're talking about the existence of God. If he's there, could I know it? If he's there, would there be evidence to show it? And would it be compelling evidence? Would it rise to the level of logical proof? How could it not? How would it not? I want us this morning to consider several lines of evidence pointing to our Creator. And this is in the realm of apologetics or Christian evidences, which is a vast field of study. And I would encourage you to cultivate an interest in that field. And don't go away from this morning's service thinking, well, we covered apologetics. We have tried to touch the hem of the proverbial garment. That's all we could do this morning. I want to mention some arguments that would point to the existence of God, but we won't even cover all of those, much less will we cover any of them exhaustively. And there, suffice to say, there is months and months, if not years and years of study that you could pour into this field, and it'd be such a rewarding faith-building exercise to engage in that. And so I would encourage you on your own, to get some good books on apologetics or a good book and study up on those kinds of things. And it can take you into lots of different directions. But this morning, our time will be concerned with this most fundamental of all questions. Is there a God? And what lines of reasoning would take you in that direction, take you to that conclusion? And I want to go over, first of all, two or three of the arguments that might fall into the category of the classical arguments for the existence of God. We won't even cover all of those. And then I want to mention toward the end some other lines of thought that I think are helpful to consider. You may have heard of the cosmological argument for the existence of God. Hebrews 3 and verse 4 says that God is the builder of all things. You can't have a house without a builder. Every house has a builder, and God is the builder of all. Now, I don't put this verse under the heading of that argument with the thought that, you know, if you're dealing with an unbeliever, if you're trying to convince an atheist to believe in God, well, you just turn to a passage and that'll help convince him. That's probably not going to be the case. You're probably going to need to, pursue a line of logical thinking or appeal to evidence that's out there to try to get him to think in terms of God before he's ever going to be impressed with anything that the Bible says. And so I don't put a verse up here with that thought. I'm not naive enough as to think that we would convince an atheist by quoting Scripture. But I only put it up, and I wanted to put with each one of these points at least one passage that kind of tracks along with the idea of the argument that we're making. The cosmos, whether you think of it, you know, on the biggest scale, the entire universe, or you think about it on the most microscopic level, the biggest thing in the universe or the tiniest thing that's there, it's there. Big or small, or all together, or part of it, it's there. And it had to get there somehow. It didn't just pop into existence on its own. All physical things, whether you talk about the galaxies, the planets, or the plants, the animals, the rocks, the dirt, the molecules, the atoms, the subatomic particles. Now think about the categories of possibility. I mean, we can't deny reality. If a person is so confused that he's to the point in his mind where he's questioning his own existence, I think you're getting close, if you're not already, to, you know, to some kind of a mental issue, if not a mental illness. We grant that we're here, and we grant that, you know, there are physical things about us that we can see and touch and all of that. And so what are the philosophical possibilities regarding the existence of a thing, anything? Well, somebody might suggest that there's the possibility that it has no cause. There's only one thing or being in that category, and that would be God himself. If somebody says, well, if you say everything has to have a cause, then who caused God? Ha ha, I got you. No, we don't say or believe that everything has a cause. The precise way to think about it is that every effect must have a cause. And put even better, every effect must have an adequate cause. God is not an effect. God's essence is existence, along with every other aspect of his personality that he possesses in an infinite degree. His very essence, as he said to Moses, I am, I am. Now, I'm not saying that's an easy thing for us to wrap our minds around. God, a God that I could fathom and plumb the depths of, it wouldn't be much of a God. If my finite mind could know everything about him, it's a challenge. It'll challenge you your entire life. But it's not absurd. It's not a logical absurdity, as would be the idea that something caused itself. See, what if somebody suggested, well, the universe is here, it must have just made itself. That's logically absurd. It's nonsense. For you could not make yourself without predating yourself. You had to be here in order to make yourself. Or the universe, if it made itself, then it had to be here prior to its getting here. It's philosophical gibberish is what it would amount to. Only God is uncaused. Nothing causes itself. And the only other possible category would be those things that are caused. Now, that's where the universe would go. That's where you and I would fit. And every effect must have an adequate cause. We are effects. We are dependent beings. We trace our origin back to the prior generation, which goes back to the generation prior, which goes back to the one before that, and on, back to the first humans, which got here somehow. And Scripture gives us the history of how that happened. Ultimately, everything, human, animal, plant, rocks, planets, the galaxies, everything has got to trace back to an uncaused first cause, which is God Himself. As far as people go, think about this. You and I must have a cause behind us adequate to explain the nature of us. Now, we have remarkable capacity. We can think, and we can think about, we can analyze our thinking. Think about that. You know, an animal might have, he can think on a certain level, but he can't think about the fact that he's thinking and wonder, where did I get that capacity? I can have a thought, and then I can wonder, where did I get the ability to have a thought? I can think about my thoughts, and I can question where it all came from. And if you think you can look at a pile of dust out there or a rock on the ground and think that somehow, you know, rocks and dirt and non-living matter, somehow, without any thought, without any plan, somehow organized itself into something that could think about itself, then I suggest you're grasping at straws in order to avoid the obvious. You can't have mind. You can't have the ability to ponder and meditate and reason about something unless there is a greater mind somewhere that brought that to be. Something has always been here. How do you know that? Because something's here now. Nothing comes from nothing. If you start with absolute nothingness, you will never have anything. Nothing comes from nothing. And something has always been here. Because we're here, and it has to be one of two things. Is matter something that's always been here? Or has it been mind? Something is eternal. And eternal mind, which is another way to think about God, eternal mind has the capacity to explain everything about matter. Eternal mind, belonging to an omnipotent God, has the capacity to bring matter into being and to give an account for it. On the other hand, matter by itself, if that's all there was, how's that going to bring itself into being? It cannot create itself. It cannot explain itself. It cannot work. It cannot be that way. Anyway, that's the best I can do, is just the basic thumbnail sketch, the quickest tour through what would be the cosmological argument for the existence of God. And we move on to what is referred to as the teleological argument for the existence of God, which may be easier to understand. And it simply means, if there is evidence in the world of design, then that design would imply a designer. The psalmist said it long ago, "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And so we are, aren't we? If you look at a book, you pick up a book, you think, well, there's an obvious implication that goes with that book, and that is that it has an author, right? If you look at a bridge, that bridge had to have an engineer in back of it. You wouldn't look at a bridge spanning a chasm or spanning a river or spanning a bay and think, you know, isn't that an amazing stroke of luck that bridge just kind of grew there? And it just so happened, it's all it's put together so well, and it serves such a purpose, and cars can drive across the water, and it's so lucky that it just happened right there, and it proved useful, that we'd say that's absurd, wouldn't we? And rightly so. A bridge demands an engineer, and so on and so on. A machine. A machine means there had to be an inventor of it. Dr. Michael Behe has done a lot of work in the field of this area of intelligent design, if you study into that. And he coined the term irreducible complexity, which is a fascinating thing, because as scientific achievements in the realm of technology, the microscopes that have enabled us to look at things on a smaller and smaller level, and to look deeper and deeper into the cell, and to see the features of it. And lo and behold, it turns out, you know, there are little tiny machines in the cells of your body. Little bitty machines, like somebody, you know, later in human history would invent a machine, and you look in the human cell, and there's something like a little motors. You can look up incredible diagrams or videos online that show these little things at work. But the thing is, they only work because they've got various parts, and each part is necessary to the operation of that little machine. If you take one little part of it away, that machine is useless. It's useless. And so he described irreducible complexity. There's a complexity to it because it's a fully assembled machine. But it's irreducibly complex in that you cannot take a single part away from it without the whole thing becoming useless. Which begs the question to the evolutionist, how in the world does a complex thing just sort of evolve or create itself over time and get to where it's a perfect machine? Let's say it's got four parts. Isn't it lucky? Aren't we lucky that all those parts just happen to evolve simultaneously, interconnectedly, in the same place, and if just one of them hadn't, the whole thing's a bust? It stretches the bounds of credulity. It stretches the boundaries of reason into just absurdity to adopt such a conclusion, to credit mindless, designless, purposeless, unguided process such as evolution with the complexity that is in our universe and the features of design that are all about us. The psalmist said in Psalm 111, verse 12, "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them." That used to be what scientists did. They understood, and you go back in history, scientists of a day gone by, and they were believers in God. And they saw their job as studying the nature that God created and trying to, you know, give description to the way God made things to work. And then over time, and you get to the 1700s and a period that is, sort of erroneously called the Enlightenment or the Age of Reason, where people, the intelligentsia got too big for their britches and began to conclude, well, we can give an explanation without God. We don't need God anymore as the ultimate explanation. And God is robbed of the glory that he is due, even though the heavens themselves declare his glory. Psalm 19 and verse number 1. Anthony Flew, I have a quote from him on the screen behind me. He was one of the, if not the, most well-known atheist professor of his day. He died several years ago now, in his 80s, but he was such a staunch atheist, and he taught it with vigor. And he debated theists. And he tried to encourage atheistic belief. And then finally, in his 80s, toward the end of his life, the evidence was becoming so overwhelming to him, as science was able to peer, you know, at the level smaller and smaller and smaller, and things just seemed to get, I guess, more and more complex the smaller you got. Now, we could say, well, you know, couldn't you just looked in the heavens? Couldn't you have seen the stars up there? But was that not good enough? But in his case, it took, I guess, the micro level. And he finally said that a superintelligence is the only good explanation for the origin of life and the complexity of nature. So, you know, a lot could be said about this argument, but in a nutshell, that's it. You know, your hand is a marvel of design. Think about the things that have been done with human hands, the things that have been built, the pages that have been written or typed, you know, that God gave us opposable thumbs and all of the things that we can do. Or take your eye, take your ear, take any organ in your body or any system of organs or anything. And it's more complex than you know. And it's all a wonder. And the evolutionist says, well, give me time. It's not about having enough time. It doesn't matter if you have 1 year or 1 million years or 4.1 billion years. Nothing comes from nothing. It's not a matter of having enough time. It's a matter of having enough mind that can bring something into being by its omnipotent power and give an account for it. And in the case of humans, call them into account for the lives that they live. And that might bring us to the next argument. Let's call it the moral argument. And this one rests on the fact that, you know, people, as different as we may be from place to place, but we do have this in common, that we all think in terms of right and wrong. We all think in terms of right and wrong. How did that feature of humanity come to be? There's got to be an explanation for it. And the explanation has to be sufficient to that attribute, to explain it. And appealing back to, you know, ages and ages of pointless evolution, going back to rocks and dirt, from rocks and dirt to get to where I have a sense of duty. I have a sense of obligation to what I believe is right. And I have a sense that I ought to have aversion to what I believe is moral wrong. That there are things I believe that we ought to do, and things I believe we ought not to do, and how that seems to be a universal human characteristic. There's got to be a reason. Paul, in Romans 2:15, talking about the Gentiles, that even though they didn't have the law of Moses, but he said they show that the law is written on their hearts. Not the law of Moses, but a law that is connected to the fact that we're made in God's image. That you ought to know, if you don't have the Ten Commandments, you still ought to know that you ought not to murder. And that truth is better than telling a lie. And that you ought not to steal from your neighbor. You don't want your neighbor to steal from you, do you? And even those whose morals are very lax, even they still have a sense and of right and wrong, and a desire that they be treated in harmony with the way that they think is right. Even somebody who would lie to you without compunction, do you think they want their car mechanic to tell the truth to them? You know they do. Even somebody who might treat you shabbily, would they prefer and want people to treat them well? They do. They do. Everybody's got a concept of right and wrong. I'm not saying that everybody agrees on it. There's, you know, debate, which does not describe the animals. Animals, no animal out there is in debate over ethics. You know, when we, that's a feature of our society and currently in what would we would call perhaps the culture war. And there are those who would say, no, it is wrong to kill an unborn baby. And there are others who say, no, it is wrong to forbid me to kill an unborn baby. Now, they're not both right. One side is very wrong, but I'm saying even the side that we would say is biblically wrong, but they're still coming at it from the concept that they think they're right, and that they think that their idea of what's right needs to be defended and codified into law would be their preference. No horse has ever risen up and said, justice for horses. No cow has ever come forward saying, you know, bovine rights. We demand our rights. They can't even entertain those categories of thought. It's beyond their ability to deal with. And yet people do that. We think about rights. We think about what's just and what's unjust. And that seemed like an injustice. And I don't like that. And how can we curb that? How can we prevent that? And we debate, in the field of ethics. And what are the boundaries of what is acceptable human behavior? And is this within the boundary? Or is this beyond the pale? That's who we are. And we're all like that, aren't we? But you take God out of the equation, you have no argument against murdering your neighbor or anybody else. You take God out of the equation, I have no duty at all to treat you or to value you any higher than I would a housefly or a cockroach. That's the truth. If God is not there, I have no obligation to anybody, much less do I have an obligation to value you or to accord you in my mind certain rights that I won't infringe or even appreciate that your life is worth living. Not if there's no God. Tell me how. Tell me why. Where are you going to ground your concept if you can't ground it in God? There's no argument against racism if there is no God. There's no argument against slavery. There's no reason that sex trafficking is wrong if there is no God in heaven. You can deny God, but as I like to say, you cannot outrun your own shadow. There is something about us, made in His image, that we might try to be false to it because we don't like the conclusion that it points to, but it's hard to get away from that shadow. It's right there. If you look, you take a glance, and it's still there. And you try to run away and get away from it because you don't want to face that reality. But lo and behold, it followed you. It's still there. The biblical argument, number four, briefly. You know, there's no book like the Bible. There's no author like the one who wrote it. He would say in Isaiah 46, I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done. And you look in the Bible and you find, sure enough. Basically, this argument would say, I've got this book. This book is a fact. This is a literary fact right here. And there's got to be an explanation for it. If this book has properties which can only be explained on the basis of divine authorship, well, then that's a powerful argument for the existence of God. If you can, amass the evidence to show that no human, no mere mortal, or group of mere mortals could have produced this work, then it's got to be explained on the basis of something beyond the human. And we would say that's exactly the case. And we won't try to touch on all of the things that could be said about Scripture, its unity, its accuracy, its composition, the influence that it has had, the predictive prophecy that is so astounding from the Old Testament fulfilled in the New. The Bible, was written over some 15 centuries. You pick up a book, and other books are not like that. From when Moses picked his pen up to where the Apostle John put his pen down, and Moses writing some 1,400 years, before the Lord was born, and John writing perhaps roughly 100 years after the Lord was born, 15 centuries, about 40 different people from widely varied backgrounds, different nationalities, different languages spoken, different levels of education, and obviously over 1,500 years, a lot of them never even saw the others of them, and yet somehow they produced such an astonishing work. And there's got to be an explanation, and the explanation has to be sufficient to the nature of the material that's in here. You can't just say, well, any explanation will do. No, there's got to be an explanation that's adequate to account for the features of Scripture. And we would say that the only explanation has got to go back to the divine mind. Now, let me mention just a couple of other things that I think are worthy of thought. I'm going to call this an argument from intuition. We know that Scripture says that we were made in God's image. Paul would say in Acts 17:27 that we were made to seek God. And that God is findable. He's not playing hide and seek with us. He made us to look for Him, and He's not far from us. Well, why would anybody come to another conclusion other than that God is there? There's somethings that are knowable by humans because we are human as we reflect on our humanity. And there's something about people that causes them to turn their thoughts to God. And why is that? Why does everybody have a view about God? You've got people like us who say, well, we believe in Him. Wholeheartedly, we believe in Him. You got the atheist, and well, he's got a thought about God. And he denies God is there. But he's got a thought about God. You got the agnostic who says, well, I'm not sure. I don't know if he's there. I'm not convinced yet that he's there. But he's got a thought about, everybody's got a thought about God. And there's a reason why that is the case. There is something about us, just inherent in our makeup. If God made us to look for Him, it ought not to be a surprise to find Him. It ought to be the most natural thing in the world. And I would say, you need help to arrive at unbelief. Belief is the natural conclusion, because that's the conclusion God made us to reach. That's the conclusion He expects us and demands us to reach. It would not be an unnatural conclusion if it's the way God made me. It ought to be as plain as the nose on my face that there is a God in heaven. Now, the devil has muddied the waters, hasn't he? As he always does. And he wants to get us, whenever he can, he wants to get us early. Get the kids early. Well, we can teach them that they're not the product of creation of an omnipotent, all-loving God. They are the result. We're all here as the result of mindless Darwinian evolution. Don't need to factor God into that. We'll fill their minds early with things that would be at odds with God's book, that if they believed them, would take them far away from the truth of God. The devil has been quite successful, and yet God would approach it from the viewpoint, as Psalm 14 says, if you arrive at the conclusion that God's not there, you're a fool. You're a fool. That's how compelling, overwhelming the evidence is to somebody who's willing to honestly look at it and reason about it with the mind that God gave you. The mind that God gave you, which was designed to look for Him and not to be satisfied till you find Him. Romans 1 and verse 20. is an interesting verse. Paul says about God that his invisible attributes, I'll just say that word invisible. We're talking about God. Some things about God, obviously you can't see him with your naked eye. Invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. Isn't that something? Invisible things about God that Paul says are clearly perceived. But they're invisible, aren't they? Yeah, but to your mind, to your thinking apparatus, if you're thinking clearly, there are some things that are clear. And among those are some things about the nature of God. And Paul went on to say that, they've been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. It's not that these things about God, we're lucky today that we can clearly perceive some things because science has given us the electron microscope or whatever. No, this goes all the way back to creation. Anybody, whether you ever saw a microscope, you could still look in the sky and the heavens declare his glory, do they not? And Paul says they are without excuse. Don't fall into the trap of thinking, we are the theists, we believe in creation, we believe in scripture, we've got our belief. Atheist over here, he's got his belief. And some people say, we've got our faith and the atheist has his faith. Don't abuse a good Bible word by trying to make it cover, a blasphemous idea. The atheist doesn't have, faith comes by hearing the word of God. And it's those who are convinced that there is a God, listening to the word of God, who are doing the will of God, that's faith. What the atheist has is foolishness. That's what it is, and we ought not to accord it any more respect than that. We ought to hold it in contempt. It is contemptible, it's blasphemous, and it causes people to lose their souls. There's nothing redeeming about disbelief, and there's nothing noble to be said about it. There's nothing honorable or to try to say, we're both kind of on equal plane. The believer and the fool? I don't think so. The saint and the one who's floundering about in sin out here? Do you think God says, those are the same, basically. There's a huge difference. Let me mention one more thing. And I think there's something to be said here. From Romans chapter 1, think about those who oppose God, the enemies of God. Paul talks about the Gentiles just as a conglomerate, though there were some good examples of faithful Gentiles, but by and large, here's what they were like. They didn't see fit to acknowledge God, Paul says, Romans 1 and verse 28. God gave them up to a debased mind. Debased. Those who reject God are debased. Their minds are not where they are supposed to be. Their thinking is skewed. Their reasoning is off. Their conclusions are not trustworthy, and it leads to doing what ought not to be done. Now, he has just talked about the unnatural activity, the moral perversity of homosexuality in the previous verses. But we're picking up in verse number 28, where Paul goes on to say, if you don't acknowledge God, that's where right living and right thinking begins. The acknowledgement of God. And if you won't do that, everything that follows is going to be problematic. Your mind is off base. You do what ought not to be done. Here's the kind of person you can turn into. Verse 29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. You could ask the question, what would the world be like if everybody were an atheist? It wouldn't be a pretty place. It's bad enough with the influence of Scripture here. There's still enough people who reject it, who make the world a dangerous and dark place in which to live. What if you just were able somehow to remove Scripture and the influence it has had over human history, take it out of the equation, take the thought of God out of people's minds, and what kind of world would you have? It would be awful, wouldn't it? Now, I have a question related to something Paul said there in verse number 30. He mentions those who are haters of God. Haters of God. Now, if you believe in God and you hate Him, what does that say about you? If you believe in God and you hate Him, that's what the devil is, isn't it? James chapter 2 would say that even the demons believe. They sure don't honor God. They hate Him. If you believe God is there and you still hate Him, you're like a miniature version of Satan himself. How in love with sin must you be to understand God is there and still defy Him? On the other hand, if you say you don't believe in God, but you still hate Him, what does that say about you? Why would you even muster the effort required to exhibit hatred for a being that you say you don't believe is there? If I told you I don't believe that there's the man in the moon up there, and I hate him, I can't stand him, and I oppose everything that he represents, and I'm willing even to go on crusade against him and try to convince you, you ought not to believe in that man in the moon. He's not there, but we ought to hate him. And I think about what Paul said in Romans 1 about your debased thinking. Where's the clarity of thought in that kind of a mind? I hate God. I say he's not there, of course. But then again, it is hard to get away from being made in his image. And even though you may so strongly want to get away from the idea of God because it represents a judgment on you, it represents an obligation on you, but you can't get away from your own shadow. Why do so many atheists want to proselytize against a God they say is not there? Let me read you something from a story that I looked up this past week. I think it was actually published last month. This was from CBSNews.com, an article by somebody named Tammy Matusa, Dateline Boston. So this is talking about an event that I believe happened in April. Hundreds of members of the Satanic Temple will be in Boston this weekend for SatanCon, and organizers say it will be the largest satanic gathering in history. Did you know that there was a convention dedicated to Satan? News to me. But there it was. The sold-out three-day event at the Marriott Copley Place will include satanic rituals, entertainment, and discussion panels. Now notice this. The Satanic Temple organizers say they do not believe in Satan and shouldn't be confused with other satanic religions. Instead, the group says it advocates for the separation of church and state. You see, there's the idea that we don't want to feel the influence of Christianity. This whole thing is a pushback against God. Separation of church and state, that's what we're about. And empathy for all. Doesn't that sound so nice? Empathy for all. I don't think they have much empathy for the Church of Christ, I'll tell you that. Empathy. Why would you even think that you needed to be empathetic if there is no God? And as you say, there's no devil either. It's about supporting human rights. Again, sounds good, doesn't it? How are you going to ground those rights if there is no God? You're going to ground your rights in the devil? Oh, well, don't believe in him either. Well, just human opinion. That's all you're left with, isn't it? Going forward, it's about supporting women's bodily autonomy, which is another way of saying the slaughter of unborn babies, and that is satanic. So that's true, truly satanic. It's about freedom of religion, freedom from religion. Satan Con attendee Richard Lael Lillard told WBZ TV, quote, "Most don't believe in Satan, not a literal Satan. It's not some 1980s horror film." Sounded like a horror film to me, but I want you to think about that. Is that what a coup the devil has pulled off right there? If you can, how much do you have to hate God? Paul talked about haters of God. How much do you have to hate God in order to go to the lengths of, we'll organize a whole separate religion dedicated to a being that we deny exists for the purpose of pushing back against this other being that we say is not there? Talk about your debased mind. Your mind that's not thinking rationally. We don't believe in the devil, but I'm more willing to belong to a religion that ostensibly is in honor of Satan just for the purpose of pushing back against those Christian values connected with the God they say they believe in. It's a remarkable thing. Don't believe in God? I'll belong to the church of Satan. Don't really believe in him. I'm too enlightened to believe in the devil, you know. It's absurd. The lengths that people will go not to see that God is there, and it's as plain as the nose on their faces. The only reason there are Satan supporters is because they are God haters. I will stand by that statement. But thanks be. I know the Satan is real. I don't think, I'm not thankful for that. But the reason Satan's real is because God is real. And the reason you can have anything that is truly evil is only because you have an ultimate standard of good. And that's God. And God created beings, including the one who became the devil, who made free will decisions against him. He loved us enough to give us the capacity to make a choice. He made us in his image, and so evidently that entails, you know, the power of moral choices. And that means we can choose against him. God forbid that any of us do that. But let's be grateful that God has not left us without evidence. He's not left us without proof. And let's be ready in our age, which is increasingly characterized by unbelief. Now let's have some good reasons for the hope that still lives within us. If we can help you this morning, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, if you need to do that, would you come while we stand and while we sing?